And as we trace the history of your engagement with man, so we can learn more about you, Lord, and love you more, and worship you more, and obey you more. In Jesus' name.
Because we thought music was asking, it's not always easy to stop and start, so, but we want to make room for God, despite the limitations of the program. So if we, Helen just had another interpretation of what that picture could mean.
Yeah, I thought about it. That's fine. That's not another interpretation. I mean, it's not different. It's a second interpretation. It's not contrary. And so it's to the vision of the log and the fire. And I tried to convince God that that other interpretation was just for me, because if God, you know, when I go up and I speak, I cry. And your spirit is on me. So yeah. So it was. When we come as a living sacrifice to God, we are the log, and when work is being done, the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not consumed. His flame burns, and His flame gives warmth and life, and it is the Holy Spirit that does that. And when we are the sacrifice coming as servants to do God's work, it's by His power, and we are not consumed by it, but we are warmed and we are fed.
Fantastic. God bless the teams as they go out with the kids, and have a wonderful time looking after our little people. I feel like there's definitely an overlapping of those two words from that picture, because I think what we're looking at today is how God dealt with Peter's life and set him on fire. And I think sometimes when the Holy Spirit sets us on fire, there is stuff that He burns up, and there's stuff that He energizes, and that fire has almost like a double application in our lives, as you'll see from what we look into the Word. And Jesus is wonderfully gracious, and He's also incredibly truthful. He's able to speak the truth in love in a way that is so redemptive, and He's able to actually deal with stuff in our lives, burn up the flesh, and stoke up the fire of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be instruments for Him. And we're looking at the life of Peter, and really enjoying the transparency of Scripture that lets us look into the lives of the early leaders of the church and how Jesus interacted with them, so we can learn how to interact with Jesus, how He's going to deal with us, and we can be challenged by what we see in Scripture. So we're looking, this is getting into the intense, starting to really, Jesus is getting close to the cross, and things are starting to get intense. There's real spiritual warfare going on all around. And we're getting to Matthew 16, and it says, "And then Jesus at that time began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders." Suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is coming with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." This is really interesting. Last week, remember, we saw how Peter cracked it. Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter heard directly from God, and he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus went, "Wow, Peter, well done you. That wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. That was a revelation of my Father to you." And Peter must have been like glowing. He was like, "Wow, got it right, man." And you know, the disciples, they were always competing with each other. He was probably going, "Hey, boys, how's about that one? I cracked it." And this week, we see that Peter, this is just in the next verse, Peter completely blows it. And it's such an encouraging message to us as disciples. Authentic discipleship isn't perfect people getting it right all the time. We can crack it one day and feel like we've totally messed up the next day. And Jesus is patient and he continues. He didn't give up on Peter, and he works through all of these issues in our lives, and that's very encouraging. But here we see Peter as he really kind of gets himself rebuked. He starts by trying to rebuke Jesus, and he ends up getting rebuked. I had a friend who always used to say, if you're going to repent, surely you have to pent first. If you're going to rebuke, you've got to buke first. But Peter started trying to rebuke, and then he got rebuked. And what's happening here is Jesus is starting to talk about his impending death. He's starting to talk about the main purpose of his entire mission. And it means death on a Roman cross. And Peter doesn't like that idea, because Peter has got a very different picture, a very different expectation from Jesus. He says he thinks Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to come, free us from this Roman oppression, set himself up on an earthly throne, change the political system, and begin to rule. And Peter's probably thinking, and if you think about how the disciples were always vying with each other for position, he's probably thinking, man, the benefits of when Jesus is king are going to be awesome. There's going to be position and some pomp and some provision and some power. And they always wanted to know who's going to sit on his right and his left. And Peter's thinking, this is great. Jesus, we're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to start our reign. And man, the benefits of my flesh to my flesh are going to be wonderful. And Jesus then goes, no, I'm going to Jerusalem to die a brutal criminal's death. And that is just completely not what Peter's expecting. That's not what Peter's wanting from his Savior. And he feels like he knows better. Not Jesus, I know exactly how the Messiah should behave. And when we follow Jesus, it is inevitable that there's going to be times when we feel like Jesus should be behaving in a different way. There's going to be inevitable times when he doesn't live up to our expectations, when he won't fit into our box, when he won't do what we want him to do, and when it seems that he's actually disappointing us and letting us down because he's just not being or doing what we think he should be doing. And it's an essential part of the discipleship process that we come to these points, these crossroads, as it were. And we see here, Peter, how we respond is absolutely critical to our growth in the discipleship process. We see this often in the lives of those who follow Jesus. Let's look at John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 2, and it says this, "And now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one to come? Or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" This is interesting. John was the guy who came and said, "There he is. God showed me by special revelation. He's the Messiah. He is the one come to save us." And then John finds himself in prison. And he hears about all the power, all the miracles. And he's thinking, I'm sitting in prison facing execution. This power of the Messiah isn't working for me. What's going on? And he's, it reminded me of an old joke. I don't know if you remember the old joke of the guy hanging on a little twig on the side of a cliff in the mist. And he's shouting, "Help, help!" And he hears a voice from above. And he says, "Who's that?" And the voice says, "It's God." And he says, "Well, can you help me, please?" And God says, "You've got to trust me. Let go." And the guy says, holds on for a few more seconds, and he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" And that's exactly what, it's a real old dad joke, but that's exactly what John the Baptist is going. He's saying, "Lord, are you the one? Or does there happen to be another Messiah? Is there anybody else up there? I'm not, this isn't working for me. I'm about to have my head chopped off, and I expected the Messiah to do something about it." And he's offended. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're not offended, when I don't live up to your expectations of me, when I don't do what you want, and it seems like things aren't going so well for you." Tim Keller says this, "Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibilities or crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship or a genuine interaction. Only if God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you've gotten hold of a real God and not the figment of your imagination." And that he's talking about not picking and choosing between scripture here, but the principle is exactly the same for picking and choosing between what we want to, where we want to obey God or where we don't want to obey God. And if we don't have a God who can contradict us and offend us and upset our flesh, then we have a God of our own making, a God we've made up to fit our own comfort. And we need a God who can challenge us. And that's going to happen in our walk with him, where we feel like, "God, you're just not doing what I want you to be doing." And how we respond is so important. I love the way Jesus, he goes on to commend John. He doesn't say, "What a failure. He's a failure as a forerunner." He commends him for his ministry. But he tells it like it is. True lordship begins in these moments when we feel offended by him. And Peter, let's look back at Peter. Peter puts himself in the place of Savior and of teacher and of Lord. Because Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross." Peter misses the fact that he says, "I'm actually going to rise again on the third day." But he says, "No, Lord, no. I'm going to save you from that terrible death. These crucifixions are awful things. I've seen them. I'm going to save you from them. I'm going to tell you the better way. I'm going to assume lordship over you." And there's one of the things they say the essence of Christianity is, there is a God and it isn't you. And in our walk with God, we've got to learn that lesson over and over again. Peter can't save Jesus from this crazy plan. I want to look at another example of this because it's quite interesting and the thing that we can learn from it. Another example of this we see this with so many of Jesus' disciples. Luke 10 verse 39 says this, and this is Mary and Martha. We know this story well. There's so many beautiful lessons in it. "And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to come and help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled by many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion, and it will not be taken away from her.'" This is really interesting because the Bible says, it says in the ESV, she went to Jesus. If you look at the Greek is actually a bit stronger. It carries a bit more force because the word there means to stand upon, to come upon, to place oneself above, to stand over. The language expresses like a busting into, the language of interrogation. So Martha's really like, there's the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples. And there's Martha, she's in her apron and she's doing, sorting all the house. And then now she's like, she comes up to the Lord Jesus. And she's like, "What is it?" She starts to lecture him. She puts herself in a position above him. And she starts to tell him how he should be behaving. She assumes a stance over him and she begins to rebuke him for not caring about how hard she's having to work and all the work that has to be done. Wüst puts it like this, because he's a Greek scholar who interprets, he expands the Greek, and he says, but Martha was going around in circles, overoccupied with preparing the meal, and bursting in upon Jesus, she assumed a stance over him. This is the same trouble that Peter had. He was never going, no, Lord, I know better how this should be. I know how you should be behaving. And what's interesting is when we look at Martha, this outbreak, her little tanty that she's having, we see in verse 40, I think I put it in yellow, she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me. And we see that there's a predominance of the personal pronoun me. And it's revealing that her response is coming out of an aggrieved self. Her self is like, what about me? Me, me, Lord. I'm having to work so hard. And you don't care about me. Get her to come and help me. And when we are responding in offense to Jesus, when we feel like Jesus isn't being what he should be to us, we need to check the position of self. Are we responding out of an aggrieved self? Or have we put self in its right position? If we are, if self is involved, when adversity or offense comes, we will respond out of that aggrieved self. And we must learn to trust Jesus. Look at Mary, just as an example, as a counterpoint to Martha's behavior. Martha stands over Jesus. Mary sits at his feet with him in the position of Lord and teacher. Martha yields. Martha yells. Mary yields. Martha lectures. Mary learns. And when we face those crossroads when it seems like, Lord, it's just not working out. You're just not coming through. You're just not doing what you should be doing for me. That's when we need to be like Mary and go, Lord, what is it that you've got to teach me? If nothing else, that you are Lord. But what is it that I need to learn? And I want to follow you. We get back to Peter and his response in our text. We must give Peter some credit. There wasn't only selfish motivation. He also loved Jesus a lot. He also really wanted to protect Jesus. He really cared about Jesus. And he actually says in the next verse, I think it's in yellow, that far be it from you. It's interesting to look into that in the Greek. The Greek actually, there is merciful to you, Lord. Mercy to you. When he said far be it from you, it actually says, may mercy be shown to you, Lord. You could say, in essence, you're saying, may God be merciful to you in sparing you from having to undergo this terrible death. So he's saying, mercy to you. No, Lord, protect yourself. God will protect you from that hardship. God's never going to expect you to go through that kind of suffering. Look after yourself, Lord. Come on. Modern advertising would say, pamper yourself. Look after the self. And he stands over Jesus and he tries to rebuke him. But Jesus' response is pretty intense. I've often wondered about this. I've often wondered if Jesus said to me, get behind me, Satan, whether I wouldn't be seriously offended. But Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus recognizes, and there's something beautiful we're going to see here. He wasn't rebuking Peter. He was recognizing that the source of the hindrance, the source of the voice, was actually Satan. He knew that Peter was getting it wrong, so he rebuked Satan. And the scary thing is that we can unwittingly become a mouthpiece for Satan if we're responding out of offense or selfishness or that aggrieved self. We can start to speak the discouragements of the enemy. Or the judgments of the enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. We must be careful that we don't fall into that trap. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus is rebuking Satan, and he's responding out of his zeal for his mission, because he says, no, Satan, I'm not going to pamper myself. I'm not going to put myself first. And that's why he says, get out of my face, Satan, I'm going to fulfill the purpose that God has given me. That was, the Bible says, the zeal for his house, the zeal, the passion, was the zeal of the Lord will accomplish salvation. And Jesus is like, no way am I going to think about my own comfort and convenience. And the book, the word there for hindrance is scandalon. We get the word scandal from it. It means a trap stick. It means like the trigger of a trap or a stumbling block, something that's set up to oppose you. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to think of my own comfort and be opposed by your suggestion, Satan. And although this seems rather harsh on Peter, what Jesus is actually doing is he's separating Peter from the enemy. Because Peter is standing in front of him. He doesn't say to Peter, get behind me, get out of my face. Peter's standing in front of him. He says to Satan, get out of my face, Satan. So he separates the words from the person of Peter. And he's actually redeeming Peter. But the beautiful thing is that truth is bringing redemption into Peter's life. It's exposing the deception that the enemy's trying to bring him into. And it's setting him free. It's redeeming him from his erroneous thinking. And it's wonderful when Jesus is straight with us. When he's true with us. And he rebukes us. It's not a harsh thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because it separates us from the wrong actions. It separates us from the wrong thinking. And that's what Jesus does whenever he speaks the truth. It might be quite straightforward, but it's always redemptive. It's always rescuing us from what we've got wrong. And then it's interesting to look at what does Jesus say about this lie. He says, get behind me, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of this world. And this passage is often has fascinated me, and I've often probably mentioned it. It's interesting that when Jesus addresses the devil, he doesn't say, get thee behind me because of these demonic things, because of these sinful things. He just says, you have in mind the things of the world. Not necessarily good or bad. And the devil doesn't need demonic stuff or even sinful stuff, even wrong stuff, to be a hindrance to us in our following Jesus. It can just be the things of the world. Things that in and of themselves are fine. But if they're sufficient enough to distract us from the purpose and the calling of God, from fulfilling the thing that God has called us to do, then they're actually incredibly disadvantageous in our spiritual walk. They're a hindrance to us. And we see that in this Luke 8, verse 14. It says, and as for what fell amongst the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. It's from the parable of the sower. Do you see the things that choke the fruit, the purpose of God, the beautiful life-giving word and purpose and spirit-powered seed of God falls in our heart? And then we just let the things of the world, we just let the cares, the pleasures, the riches just distract us. And they choke and strangle and muzzle and quench the purpose of God in our lives. And that's all the devil needs. Doesn't need to get us in, even in sin. He loves it. He can get us trapped in sin, and that's wonderful too. But if he can just choke out the purpose of God. And the salvation of the world rested on how Jesus responded to that. He said, no. I'm going to fulfill the purpose of God. I'm not going to get sidetracked by self. And after this little incident has gone on, Jesus begins to address his disciples. And he talks to them about the cost of discipleship. And if we look again in Matthew 16 and we look at verse 24, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those guys had a different image of the cross to us sometimes it's this lovely symbol of our Christianity and something we wear around our necks. These guys walked into Jerusalem and they saw bloodied corpses hanging on crosses after having suffered a terrible death. Jesus must have already made reference to the fact that ourselves is going to have to die. When he was saying, take up your cross, he was saying there's going to be a death. There's going to be a death of that self so that you can follow me. And it was a pretty stark, it was the most dramatic and stark of metaphors that Jesus could use. But he said, I'm calling you to crucify the flesh and the self in its selfishness so that you can be free to serve and follow me. And as Jesus knew, in order to save a sinful world, he would face incredible challenges and incredible problems and have to pay an incredible price. He knows that if we're to follow him on this mission, if we're to help him tell the world about what he's done, we're going to face the same challenges, the same persecution, the same opposition. And our flesh doesn't like that. And that's why we come to these crossroads where we need to go, Lord, I'll crucify that flesh so that I can cross this bridge of offense and follow you no matter what you want from me. What a tragedy to have your fruit choked. The purpose, God's purpose for your life choked just by busyness, just by the things of life. But if the devil can use those, it's just as effective. I was struck by Psalm 106, verse 14. This is talking about when the children of Israel wanted meat. They were tired of manna and they said, Lord, we want meat. And the Lord gave them what they wanted. He sent birds into the camp so they could feast themselves on this flesh. But it says, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Other translations say he sent a wasting disease, which was what he did. But the Hebrew there actually means leanness. So the King James Version, the New King James Version says he sent leanness into their souls. And that really just gripped my heart. I said, Lord, I don't want a lean soul. I don't want my soul to be emaciated. And what happened here was they craved things. They wanted nice meat. Their flesh craved and they moaned against God. And God said, okay, have it. You want to sow for the flesh, have it. But it says their souls got lean. In the army they used to say, we want you lean and mean, not fat and happy. But we want our souls lean but not mean. But we want to be, because what they were saying is you've got to be fit and ready for battle. So you've got to put up with some hard training. And we want the soul to be strong. Not the flesh to be dominant in our lives. We want our souls to be full and fat and overflowing, as it were, not in a negative sense. Galatians 6 verse 8 says this, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What a beautiful picture that when we sow to the Spirit, when we follow the Spirit, when we strengthen our spirit, when we feed our spirit, when we don't let our spirit be choked by pursuing the self, we grow strong in God. And just to bring this to an end, I want to read a couple more passages. But Matthew 16:24 in the Message says this, and then Jesus went to work on his disciples. This is the same passage that we've looked at. Anyone who attempts to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way. My way to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? Don't be in such a hurry to go into business for yourself. Doesn't mean you can't be in business for yourself. He's just doing a bit of wordplay. Don't be in a hurry to go into business for the self. Before you know it, the Son of Man will arrive in all the splendor of the Father, accompanied by angel armies. and you'll get everything you've got coming to you, a personal gift. This isn't pie in the sky when you die. Peter learnt this lesson through the rebuke of Jesus. He came to that bridge of offense where he wanted Jesus to be something else, and Jesus said, uh-uh, not on my watch, I'm Lord here. And Peter responded, he changed. And Peter learned, let's look in 1 Peter 4 verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, so as to live the rest of your life in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What a wonderful thing. Peter said, I laid down all those dreams of being vice, what do you call it, vice president. And I laid down all those aspirations that would have made my flesh so happy. And I lived for the will of God. And you'll see what Peter did. He ended up laying down his life. He's willing to pay the price that Jesus paid to save mankind from their sins. And this same passage in the Message says this: since Jesus went through everything you're going through and more, learn to think like him. Think of your sufferings as weanings from the old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live all your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. Eugene Peterson's using quite a lot of license to put that into modern English, but the essence of that is so beautiful. We want to be free from the tyranny of what we want, so we can be free to do what God wants and live in the fullness and the fruitfulness. And just going back to that, our final passage in closing, Jesus says the Son of Man is coming with all the glory of his Father to reward those who've suffered with him, who served with him, who've lived for the, not for this world, but for the purpose of God. He's coming to reward us. And wouldn't it be terrible to stand before Jesus one day and take an inventory of our lives? Look at what we've done, what we've gained. Look at the list. And just have a long list of possessions and experiences and worldly achievements. And to discover that they actually count for nothing. And to look on that list for what added to the glory of God, what was according to God's will and plan and his ministry and purpose for life. And to look and to fumble around and say, I'm sure there's something here. And discover actually there's nothing. That all that we've lived for is just blown away. How much better to be able to go and know that everything that we are and everything that we've had, we've laid it at Jesus' feet and said, Lord, do your will. Do your will for me. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to obey you. And when we get to heaven, we're going to share in that glorious glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. May God help us to be a people who don't live out of that self. Like Peter, don't get offended when Jesus asks us to maybe go through some hardship, to develop our character, pay a price to see other people saved, and go, Jesus, I want to live for your will. What a free, what a glorious, what a beautifully rewarding life. Not just rewarding in this life, but in the life to come. May God help us to do this. Lord, I just thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture that we've looked at today. And Lord, it's passionate. It's powerful. It could not have been an easy process that Peter went through. But Lord, thank you that he learned a lesson that changed his destiny at that point, Lord. And God, I just pray that as we've heard your word, there's no way we can do this in our own strength, Lord. But we just bring ourselves, like Mary, we sit at your feet, Lord. We put ourselves in that position of humility. And we say, Jesus, teach us. Jesus, instruct us. Challenges that we're facing now, the troubles, the hardships. Lord, what is your purpose? What are you doing in us? What are you shaping? What do you want to burn up, Lord? What do you want to set on fire? The stuff you want to burn up. The stuff you want to just ignite with the anointing power of your Holy Spirit. So we put our lives before you, Lord. Put them on the altar. Burn up what needs to be burnt up. Flare up. Stir up. Kindle that which needs to burn brightly, Lord. Help us to deny ourselves. Take up our cross and serve you, Lord, with all of our hearts. Work in our hearts, we pray, as we just finish by worshiping, Lord.